Ago, I was in the criminally insane ward of Colorado. I wasn't put there. I was there ministering there. I was a volunteer. And I was behind these walls in this dusty environment. Well, it wasn't really dusty. It was definitely a prison tone, you know. And I was traveling with a band named Friends, and this young guy named Jim. They would different guys and the members of the band would deliver a message when we did concerts and stuff. And Jim Laney was about this tall, probably weighed 130. He was just a real thin guy, a great guy. And he preached this message, and it was about the love of God and how much God loved people and how he was willing to give his son to prove it. And when he got done, he gave an altar call. And this mountain stood up in the back, and he was just filthy. I mean, just so disheveled, so you know, like a guy hadn't, you know, washed, shaved anything in months. And he came lumbering down to the front, and he towered over Mulaney. And I'm thinking, just don't eat him, you know. He looked like something from Jurassic Park, you know, just whoink, and Mulaney would have been gone. And he's looking down at him, and he said, "So you're saying he loves me?" And Jim says, "Yeah, he definitely loves you." And he explained again that Jesus came and gave his life to prove that the Father loved him. And the tears started flowing down through that face, you know, separating the dirt and the grime. He says, "Nobody has ever told me that they love me. Never." And that mountain gave his life to the Lord in that meeting. I don't remember anybody else that did. There could have been many. But I remember him because it was just so different. And we got him a Bible, everything that he needed to continue on with Christ. Because how many of you know, you can give your heart to the Lord, but if you don't give him your mind and everything else, it's much more difficult. You know, the seed gets sown, but it gets trampled on, or the heart gets hard and it can't take root, or there's just all kinds of things that come. So we got him a Bible. And later on, probably a month or 6 weeks later, we came back. The criminally insane warden, Pueblo, Colorado. Or if you live there, Pueblo. It's kind of like Puyallup. You know, everybody comes here and they think it's Puyallup. Yeah, it's Pueblo. It's spelled Pueblo, but it's Pueblo. Okay? And we were in, we did the concert, and we looked and we saw this guy. White shirt on, tie, clothed and in his right mind. Smiling, just filled with joy. He was just happy to be alive. And we tracked him for a while, wrote letters back and forth. And they finally moved him from this facility to a minimum security facility because he was no threat to anybody anymore. And at some point we lost touch with him. But to see how the love of God can affect a heart, how the love of God can change a human being from being just angry all the time into something that is totally different was remarkable. To witness it, to see it happen right before my eyes, to see the transformation. That's the way God does it. I've never seen God really change hearts by thumping people. He gets attention sometimes. I mean, in my life, he's got my attention by bang, you know. Yes, Lord, what is it? But I've never seen him just alter a heart or change a heart without love. That's what it takes. Changing lives by showing love. We're in the fourth chapter of Galatians. Paul has been discussing freedom and slavery, what various beliefs do to us, and how some beliefs will enslave the human heart and cause us to live this very dot every I, cross every T kind of existence, thinking that by doing all of this, we'll get a big attaboy from heaven, or we do all things, get everything right, we just do it all right, God has to give us an audience. You know, we get it so skewed out of what it really is. And he says that under this Mosaic law that the Jews have lived under, there's this bondage to the law, thinking that they can be good enough. And among the pagans, it was, hey, let's worship all these weird gods, you know. We've got all kinds of gods. And they were enslaved, he said. And in verse 10, he specifies some of the things that people become enslaved to. And he mentions days. He says that there are days that you observe. And then he says festivals that have to be kept. And days of remembrance, like rebuilding the temple. We just celebrated last week Independence Day here in the country. And if you didn't do it, nobody looked down on you. It was your choice. You could celebrate it or not. But most people enjoy the celebration. We just like to get together, even though you could ask the population what it was about. And there's a certain percentage that don't have a clue, you know. But there's a large percentage that say, yes, in 1776, or sometime a couple hundred years ago, there was this Declaration of Independence. And we separated ourselves from a country. They may not know it was England. They might think it was Germany or Russia or something. But still, they got kind of a basic idea that we were in trouble. And we were being treated very poorly, and so we overthrew that country's chains on us. And we wouldn't care last week if anybody celebrated with us. We would do this on our own. But under the system the Jews lived in, when they had a festival, when they had a day that was set aside, you had to show up and you had to do your part, or you were less a Jew. You didn't measure up because you didn't do this thing. You weren't a part of the family because you weren't dotting the I's and you weren't crossing the T's. We don't do that with our festival here. Even in a world that is a plurality where you have all kinds of different things, we don't do that here. We don't force that on somebody else. But the Jews did. So in Jewish tradition, you would either observe the occasion or be considered lesser, a lesser Jew. And that's how people become enslaved to various days. They observe them thinking that, you know, if they do it, then they're right with God and they have right standing and righteousness before Him. So it's not just a matter of an archer missing the bullseye, you know. It wasn't like somebody was trying to get this right and they just missed the bullseye, you know. They didn't even hit the target because they weren't even shooting in the same direction that God was going. They had this so wrong, thinking that we're going to measure up by doing all this stuff. Should you do the stuff? Doesn't hurt you to do the stuff, as long as the stuff you're doing doesn't make you think that garners favor with God and gives you an audience with Him. Because it doesn't. There's only one thing that garners favor. There's only one thing that gives you an audience with Him, and that is Jesus Christ. That's it. The issue of righteousness has to do with a right relationship with God through Christ right now. Right now. Verse 10 says, you observe, days you observe, and months and times and years. You observe days and months. Months refers to like new moon festivals that they had, and where they made lots of animal sacrifices and things like that. Then there were the times he's referring to are the recurring festivals like the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Pentecost or Passover. And the years is about the sabbatical year or the year of Jubilee. And you had to attend these things. You had to be involved in these. You had to do this stuff in order to be a good guy or a good gal. This is what you had to do. And Paul knows that keeping these feasts and keeping these days and these festivals with all the sacrifices will not render the doer righteous in God's eyes. He knows that because the great sacrifice has been given. Jesus was slain, the Bible says, before the foundations of the world, He was slain. That means that God had a plan before the world ever started. He wasn't making it up on the fly. He knew what was going to happen and He made accommodation for it to bring us back to Him. And those who place their faith and trust in Him are righteous in the eyes of God because we believe the one who is righteous. Because we believe the one who told us who we are before God. We believe the one who came from heaven. We believe the one that God sent into the world. We believe Him. And God says, that is righteousness. That is righteousness. That is right standing with me. When you believe Jesus, you believe what He says, you believe His word, that is right standing with me. You believe that the Father sent Him into the world to pay the price for sin. You believe that. That is right standing with God in God's eyes. It's not a matter of dotting I's and crossing T's. It's coming into a relationship where you love God with all of your heart and you're able to love Him through Christ. And consequently, you're able to effectively love others that you cannot love any other way. You know, people try very hard sometimes in families to love one another. And how many of you know that sometimes it doesn't work out all that well? Well, don't have to raise your hands. It's okay. It's okay. I would. It doesn't always happen. There's always something. There's always something. I've heard that in Islam, there are religious police who go about making sure that those under that system of beliefs abide by the rules. And if they're not out at the proper prayer time, the appointed time of prayer, they'll drag them out and beat them because they're going to do this. It's slavery. It's subjugation to that system. It's rules and regulations that have nothing to do with your behavior one with another. It has everything to do with controlling you through fear and intimidation. What a horrible way to do life. What an ugly way to do life. And the really sorrowful thing is that the people who are doing the beating, the people who are the beaters, they believe they're doing the righteous work of Allah. We can find in Paul's writings, the Apostle Paul, words of praise for the law of God. He has no problem with the law of God. He loves the law of God. He would say with the psalmist, I love your word, Lord. I love your law. I love it. But although it was high and holy to him, when it was being imposed on inquiring minds as necessary for salvation, Paul spoke of it as a thing of the past, belonging to an age that had passed away, something that slipped into antiquity. It was not for now. It was done. The whole purpose of God sending his son was to redeem us from under the law, to take us from under the law, that we might enjoy the liberty and joy of the Father's home, that we would be a part of a family. We would be part of a family. We're no longer infants under age or servants, but sons. And if sons, the Bible says, then heirs of God, heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We receive the benefits of being connected as family members in God's family. So live in your Father's house in constant freedom of heart. Remember that you live under the same roof as Christ. You have a room in his own mansion. So all of his grace, all of his help is available to you. When you see the fear that followers of other religions experience, it's because they don't measure up, and they know they don't measure up, dotting the I's and crossing the T's. And then you compare that to the freedom that we have in Christ. It's like night and day. It's just so completely opposite. Because under the Christian faith, you do what is right because you love him and he loves you. You make decisions based on how you will help another person. You base decisions on how you can be you'll have some input into somebody's life in a positive way. You're going to help them. William Dunkerley, a name I'm sure you're all familiar with. Anybody ever heard that name? No, no one's ever heard that name. He wrote under some different pseudonyms, and he wrote some songs, some poems, different things like that. He wrote the song or the hymn, In Christ There Is No East or West. And it says, In Christ there is no East or West, in him no South or North, but one great fellowship of love throughout the whole wide earth. In him shall true hearts everywhere their high communion find. His service is the golden cord close binding humankind. He says, then join hands, then members of the faith, whatever your race may be, who serves my Father as his child is surely kin to me. In Christ now meet both east and west. In him meet north and south. All Christly souls are one in him throughout the whole wide earth. He is this unifying force. He is the thing that brings us together, that makes us one. Regardless where a person is from, regardless his race, he is kin to me. He is family to me. Now, I've been amazed at bumping into Christians and from different parts of the world. And it's just like they grew up in my house. You know, they think like I think. Doesn't matter where they're from. They're like me because they believe in him and they live with him. They've joined hands with God. Paul doesn't want the Jewish believers returning to the Mosaic law, and he doesn't want the pagans or the former pagans returning to pagan practices, thinking that they're going to be better regarded by God if they do these things. In Christ alone, we are righteous before God. Verse 11, Paul says, I fear for you. I thought that was an odd thing for him to say, but he says, I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain. He's concerned that all the efforts that he exerted, all the stuff that he did may have been for naught, that it just may have gone away. He's concerned that it was all done in vain. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever put effort into somebody, something, and you poured everything you had into it? It seemed like the hard work, the blood, the sweat, and the tears went into it, only to see the results destroyed by faulty thinking, just that the thinking was wrong. Paul preached grace in its purest form, only to have a man take his father's wife and claim that he was doing it because he was under grace. And Paul has to take him on. He has to set the record straight. The man was using grace as a license for sin, saying, I can do this, I'm under grace. And then the others were cheering him on. Yes, grace, grace, you know. Let it abound. Faulty thinking pushes us far afield from the mark And if you're an archer, it means you wind up shooting at the wrong target altogether. Faulty thinking messes us up. And in this case, with Paul, that man's faulty thinking was affecting more and more people. And they were beginning to boast. And Paul says, I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. I don't think that he would have feared for them if he didn't have an honest concern that he might lose them. If he wasn't genuinely concerned that, you know, he might not be able to rectify the situation. He might not be able to pull this thing back together. I mean, isn't that how we are? You ever find yourself concerned about someone you love, someone you spent time with and tried to help? You know, you might give and give and give of your time. You might pour everything you have into it, and it just looks like it may be going for nothing. Your concern is like Paul's concern. He's terribly concerned. And just like Paul, you need to trust God that at just the right time, he will give you the right thing to say. You know, Paul hadn't seen these Galatians for a while. He'd visited there twice before he wrote this. Paul was a man who had set aside all of his religious ceremonial fervor. He was living like a simple Gentile among these people. He was living like a Gentile who has to trust Christ for his salvation, who has to trust Jesus to have right standing with God. That's how he was living his life. And he's saying to them, do it the way I'm doing it. He was saying, together we can do life God's way. We can do life Christ's way. A life of faith and love and trust. A life of compassion and caring and empathy for other people. A life of Christ-like submission to God's will over my will. And then Paul says, you have done me no wrong. You have done me no wrong. I beg of you, brother, become as I am. I also become as you are. You have done me no wrong. By following Christ, Paul had cut himself off from former friends. He had cut himself off from the religious associations, you know, he cut himself off from the temple. He cut himself off from so many different things. He cut himself off from probably family, because that's how it happened. And he's willing to bear the pain of that. He has chosen to bear the pain of that. He has been willing to go through it. But when he sees other people that he has ministered to and brought into the kingdom of God, he showed them the way of faith, a relationship with God. And now they're looking at the possibility of entering into a life that he willingly abandoned and walked away from. They're actually considering going back into the bondage that he walked away from. It had to be hard on him. You know, if you think about it, if you had given up everything, all the crud that was there, and now people were coming and they're going to go, you've led them to God, and now they're going to go back, they're going to go into that? Could have torn him apart. I mean, if he loses them, he very likely might be torn apart. He goes from asking them in this passage, you know, how can you abandon Christ and turn to worldly religions? And in a sense, he's chastising them. He goes from that chastising them for even thinking like that to begging them to do life his way and telling them, look, you've done me no wrong. I'm not coming after you because you've hurt me. I'm saying these things to you because you matter to God. It counts before God. This is important to God. It's not because you've dumped something to me. You've done me no wrong. I have nothing against you. I have no axe to grind with you. You've behaved admirably toward me from the day I met you. Yeah, because Paul had been there, like I said, a couple of times before. And his first time there, he was sick. He was sick, and the Galatians were very hospitable and caring. You know, they could have taken advantage of the fact that he was weak and sick. They could have hurt him, or they could have done worse to him. But they didn't, and he's kindly disposed to them. He's grateful for them. He loves them. He cares about them. They've treated him well when he was with them. And in verse 13, he says, you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time. In other words, I was parked here sick, and I thought, hey, might as well tell him. Well, he probably went there with the intention of telling them, but he didn't let the sickness stop him. And he says in 14, that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition, you did not despise or loathe, but you received me as an angel of God, or as a messenger of God, as a preacher, as Christ Jesus himself. Then where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear witness that if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. Some have suggested he had an eye infection going on at the time, and it could have been worse, because there's a passage where that says that you can see that he wrote it him in his own hand, because the letters are large, and they're thinking, well, it was his eyes, and they made him write that way. But there's also a passage in Corinthians that refers to the thorn in the flesh that he had, and they're saying, well, this may have been what he was experiencing. But there's also an old proverb that was common in that day, that the idea that you would give your eyes to me was a phrase of great affection. You care enough to give your eyes to them. It would be like today saying you love them so much you give them the shirt off your own back. Or you'd be willing to trade your life for theirs. You'd be willing to give them your eyes. Paul loves these people and he doesn't want to lose them. And they've acted like good people, like genuine friends, like family. And so Paul speaks to them using real passionate terms. Aren't we kind of like that in family? I mean, we have one language for business and acquaintances, and we have another language for family. We sign off on the phone with family and we say, love you. Well, if you're in business, you sign off saying, you know, take care, catch you later, thanks, bye, or simply goodbye. I mean, you don't signing off with love you. I mean, it could ruin everything. It's a different language. The people that you care about, you speak differently to than the people you have a business acquaintance with. And he's talking to the Galatians like family. He's talking to the Galatians like they belong. They're connected to one another. Like he loves them. And he wants them to know how much they mean to him, how grateful he is for their kindnesses to him. This morning, I want to encourage all of you to do life the way Paul was doing it. To do among people what Paul did among those Galatians. To walk in love toward people. People you know. And let them know how much they mean to you. How important they are in your life. Let them know. Don't abandon them. And then when you see them heading in a wrong direction, you can't walk away. You have to speak passionately to them. Let them know how much you care. And how much they mean to you. How much they are a part of your life. And in that way, you may touch their hearts, help them to move forward with their lives. We all have a job to do. And loving them is the Christ-like thing to do. It's what Jesus did. It's our job to do that if we want to do life God's way among ourselves, for each one of us. If we want to do life God's way, we have to be willing to love people. And it really becomes an unconditional kind of thing. Amen. Amen.